want people to put up their hands this morning to show just how long they'd be in the kingdom, there'd be a whole lot of people like me who've been walking with Jesus for over 30 years. And the funny thing is about that is it's actually hard to remember what it was like before Jesus. Every now and then somebody reminds me, Russell, when you were not a Christian, when you were a teenager, you were shy and you stuttered and you were scared of people, scared of being around groups. Every now and then I'll think back to how in those days I was doing okay as a farm cadet. I knew I'd always be a farmer. But there were parts of my life that were just falling apart. And the worst thing was at the age of 16, my girlfriend who I was going to marry dropped me and went out with a science teacher. And it really messed me up. That's right. I did better. I did better, Dave. I did, you know. Every day I wake up with a piece of my life. And every day I talk to God, he answers. And to be honest with you, it's really hard to remember what it was like not to be in that position. It's hard to think back about the changes God made and the grace I've been shown because it's become normal and enjoyable, but it's become normal. And as we open up Ephesians chapter 2 this morning, this passage kind of does that exercise for me. It kind of takes me back and makes me think about where I was going and what I was like and the emptiness that I had that I've totally forgotten about because it was so long ago. It takes me back and reminds me how good God has been and how much work he's been doing in this old guy's life for the last 30 years. And I trust it's going to happen for you too. If you've been walking with the Lord for a long time, may it be as we open up Ephesians 2 this morning that God takes you back and he shows you his goodness. He shows you how much change has taken place in your life because of his faithfulness. Now this week we're going to skim through Ephesians 2. Then next week we're coming back to verse 4 because in verse 4 are two of my favourite words in the whole Bible. And if you want to look up at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, my favourite words are but God. And I'm going to spend half an hour speaking about but God next week because so many things happen in life and look like they're going to happen or turn to custard and turn out terribly, but God just turns up. He just turns up and he does what God does. We're going to talk about those two words next week. But this week's an overview. So if you've got your sermon outline with you and you insert your newsletter, let me just help you fill in the gaps. Outlines help us see the message, the overall picture that we're being given. Verses 1 to 3, how sin has killed us. The first three verses speak about how sin has killed us. Verses 4 to 7 speak about God's work for us. Verses 8 to 9, God's work in us. Verse 10, God's work through us. And verses 11 through to 22, God's work among us. How sin has killed us, God's work for us, God's work in us, God's work through us, and God's work among us. That kind of an outline helps you get a picture as to where Paul's going. Let me read you the first couple of verses, how sin has killed us. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. In the past you were dead because you sinned and fought against God. You followed the ways of this world and obeyed the devil. He ruled the world and his spirit has power over everyone who doesn't obey God. Once we were also ruled by selfish desires of our bodies and minds. We made God angry and we were going to be punished like everybody else. What are these three verses saying? They're saying sin killed us. People may not be aware, but when you're just going with the flow and being led by the trends and the desires of this life, actually God's not in control, somebody else is. And people are bound up in addictions and bound up in behaviours and thought patterns of chasing this and chasing that. And they think, if I just have this or do that, I'll be happy. And they don't find happiness, they don't find fulfillment. And they don't think they're following Satan. They think they're just doing their own thing, living life their own way. But these passages tell us actually the God of this age is in charge. Sin's killing us. It's robbing us. There are three ways in which people die in Scripture. And whenever you read about death in the Bible, you've got to work out which of these three types of death is it speaking about. Firstly, there's physical death. And people often debate over when's a person dead. And there's always talk about euthanasia at the moment. When's a person dead? One of the things I've found fascinating in my Christian walk is this, that I've spoken to a lot of people who've been dead for more than 10 minutes and come back. And there's some DVDs in the foyer about that too. And I find it fascinating because every single person I've spoken to says, there was a moment when my spirit left my body. I could see my body. I was drawn toward the light. And the ones that were dead for 10 minutes plus met the light, and the light was Jesus. And in one case, this guy was a total unbeliever. And he talked to me about, he met the light. The light was a person of Jesus. He was judged in an instant. And as he's falling toward the most scary outer darkness you could imagine, the most lonely, lonely place, he got the electrical paddles and he came back. That guy became a Christian. One of my best friend's dads from years and years ago. So I've read this stuff lots and lots. And every time I hear about people dying, it just builds my faith because their story is the same. So there's a physical death. And when someone physically is dead, the end of James chapter 2 says it's that moment when your spirit leaves your body. That's what the Bible says. You're dead when your spirit departs from the flesh and it leaves the body. There's a second type of death mentioned in Scripture. And it deals with our passions today, and it's spiritual death. There are people in this world who have got no interest in God. They're happy doing their own thing. They're not interested in what Christ has done for them. They just want to go on, going on, just doing what they want to do day after day. And the Bible says they are spiritually dead people. They're like spiritual zombies, alive physically, but no relationship with God. And there's a third type of death, eternal death. Now, clever modern biblical scholars have tried to say again and again, hey, let's not talk about hell. It's not politically correct. And I know lots of commentators that say, Jesus never talked about hell. Paul never talked about hell. That is absolute nonsense. Scripture talks about hell all the time. Christ spoke about hell all the time. One of the clearest passages in Paul's writings is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 19. Where it talks about the Christ rejecter one day being thrown into a lake of fire where there'll be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Now, I understand it's not politically correct, I do, but it's true. That's a reality. If someone says, I'm not interested in God, I'm going to reject God and do my own thing and have my own religion, and they keep rejecting grace, there's going to be a time when that polluted person's going to be judged by God. The pollution is still in them, and Scripture describes eternal death. The first three verses tell us that we were once dead because of sin, and we were drugged because of sin. We kind of did things without really feeling we had a freedom of choice. We once went with the trends and the popular culture and pleasing the crowd and going with the fad of the day, and we were chasing happiness only to find that those winds that were blowing our desires and our behaviours came not from God but from Satan. The first three verses say, once we were also ruled by selfish desires of our bodies and minds. We had made God angry and we were going to be punished like everybody else. It doesn't matter how good or nice a person is by our standards. By God, by his just and fair standards, we've all sinned and fall far short of the glory of God. If a person goes through life rejecting Jesus, living by their own beliefs, they will one day face judgment. They will one day find that hell is a reality. And that was once where we were all headed, except for Jesus turning up, except for God breaking in. If you want to be sure that you're saved, if you're here this morning and maybe you're not a frequent attender at church, maybe you want to find out about God, there's a whole lot of DVDs in the foyer about how to connect to God. And they just present the gospel straight from Scripture in about 20 minutes, a clear picture. What's it look like to know Jesus and know for sure that you're going to heaven? I want you to have that assurance. And then we come to verse 4, and we'll talk about this next week. And verse 4 begins, but God broke in. But God was merciful. We were dead because of our sins, but God loved us so much that he made us alive with Christ. And God's wonderful kindness is what saves you. God raised us from death to life with Christ Jesus, and he has given us a place beside Christ in heaven. God did this so that in the future world he would show how truly good and kind he is to us because of what Christ Jesus has done. But God broke in. What did he do? First of all, he loved us. And Scripture says again and again, while we were still stinking in our sin, doing stuff like disrespecting parents and telling lies and living selfishly, things that were totally offensive to God, in that state, he loved us. While we were still in that position, before we went to church, before we prayed, before we repented of anything, while we were still stinking, stinking, zombie-like people spiritually, he loved us and he sent Christ to die for us. I'm always amazed on the cross at the words of Jesus. He's on the cross and all the sins of humanity are being heaped on him. Sins of child molesters, sins of wife beaters, sins of the most horrible people you could ever imagine, and your sins and my sins. And he's up on the cross, and one of his last phrases, one of the last words he ever says when he's finally separated from the Father for the first time in eternity, he looks at the people and he thinks of you and me and he says, "Father, forgive them, for he knows not what they know not what they're doing." In that position, while we were still sinners, as all that rubbish and pollution was dumped on him, he goes, "Forgive him. Forgive him." He loved us so much, and he showed that love for us in Christ. Not only did he love us, he raised us. If you read through John 11 and John 12 during the week, John chapter 11, Lazarus is raised back to life. John chapter 12, Lazarus is sitting there having a meal with his sisters and Jesus. That's a real picture of where you and I are at today. If we've been turned our lives over to Christ, we've accepted the free gift of salvation, then we're in a position where we have fellowship with him. We've been seated alongside him. It's like we haven't earned it. We've done nothing to get there, but we now have a place in God's eternal family alongside Christ. Yes, he's the Lord. The Father's the Lord. The Holy Spirit's the Lord. But we've been put alongside him. We're at that table of fellowship, just as Mary and Martha and Lazarus were in Luke chapter 12. Why has God loved us and raised us to be seated with Christ? Verse 7. God did this to show that in the future world, he could show how truly good and kind he is to us because of what Christ has done. Put in another word, you and I have been raised up and loved up because we're to be trophies of grace. What does that mean? It means that in this life and in the life to come, in eternity, people are going to look at you and me, go, "Crikey, I knew what she was like. I knew how impatient that Russell was. I knew what this person was like and that person was like. And look what Jesus has done." That God would take this person or that person and do what he's done in their life, that is amazing. You and I would be trophies, declarations of how good God could be. Because no matter how nice you are and how wonderful you've been, in Christ Jesus, he's always changing you. He's always molding you. And as people look back at your life, they go, "Wow, God must be good. Look at the way he dealt with him. Look at the way he dealt with her. Look at the way he or she's been crafted." Sometimes I get people saying a foolish thing. Like, "I know people in the world who are better than you Christians." Now, I don't believe that personally. But one of my reactions inside is when people say that is, "You don't know how bad we used to be. You know, he's done a good work in us." You might look at me and say, "Russ, you're imperfect. You talk too fast, you do this, you do that wrong, you know. You're imperfect." But I can say to that person, "But you don't know how bad I was. I used to stutter. I used to be scared of people. I used to live for self in my teenage years. Yes, I'm imperfect, but wow, God's been so good and he's done so much." And every one of us in this life and in eternity will be held up for people to see it, and God will say, "Look how good I've been. Look how much I love because of the way I've changed this person. Look at the way I've molded that person." We're to be trophies of grace. Those are some of the things that God has done for us. Now look at what he's doing in us. Verse 8. "You are saved by faith in God, who treats us much better than we deserve. This is God's gift to you. Not anything that you've done on your own. It isn't something you've earned, so there's nothing you can brag about." How did I become a Christian? Well, I'll tell you how. I'm a real brainy guy, and I studied for 5 years these books and world religions, and I analyzed this, and I prayed for hours and hours a day, and so I kind of became a Christian that way. Does that sound right to you? Absolutely not. It's like that ad on TV, Did you and I come to faith and experience God because we're so clever and so bright and so skilled? No, we didn't. If I understand these verses right, the way that you and I have been saved has got nothing to do with you and me. It's all about a gift. It's all about grace. It seems to me from Scripture that in order for someone to be saved, God's got to call him, And he's got to draw us, and he's got to cause us to respond. And in fact, gifts of faith are imparted to us that we might have the faith to respond to the good news. So can I boast, and can you boast about how disciplined we are and how hard we work to rationally come to the conclusion that Jesus is part of the Trinity and God is real? Absolutely not. What do? We received a gift. That's it. We just received a gift. It's all about him. It's all about grace. There's nothing you and I can boast about. Now we look at God's work through us in verse 10. God planned for us to do good things and to live as he always wanted us to live. That's why he sent Christ to make us the way we are. I love the fact, this is one of our favorite scriptures, isn't it? We are God's workmanship, created in his image to do good works. We really are. And you might look at the job that you're doing and your care of your family and that business skill that you have or that medical skill that you have or that sporting ability you have and think, well, you know, this is about me. No, it's not. You are to do that well, but God crafted you that way. He gave you that talent. You are made that way. There are people you can reach, people you can minister to uniquely because you are who you are. Now, as Kiwis, we do live the tall poppy syndrome. When people are doing well, folk like to criticize, folk like to pull you down. But when you look in the mirror, don't let those voices run around in your head. When you look in the mirror and you see that person reflected back at you, know that that person's been designed and shaped and molded to do specific works, to do good works, to touch and bless people that only they can touch and only they can bless. God's crafted something beautiful in us. If you're good at what you're doing, whatever it is, and you're doing it for the glory of Jesus, that's God's design in your life. That's how you've been crafted. Now, you guys know my love of chainsaws, and I do. And there are places you go in the world and things I've seen a few times in New Zealand where people carve great big statues with chainsaws. And normally they're eagles, or if you look overseas, they're normally American Indians and things like that. And if you looked at that great big statue, 1.8 meter American Indian or huge eagle or something, you might go, wow, that's really beautiful, awesome, great skills. But when you realize there's been no multi-tools, no jigsaws, no electric sanders, just a chainsaw to form that, this amazing statue's not been formed with all these fancy tools, but just with a chainsaw, you go, wow, how did that happen? How did that kept you awake, didn't it? No, it did that. How did that happen? How did that craftsperson with a chainsaw using such a basic tool with such rough materials create something so good? That's what it's like for you and me, friends. I believe people will look at you and me and they look at the goodness of God in us and say, wow, how did God do that with such, you know, rough material? How did he create something so beautiful with such basic material? We're a testimony to him. You and I were shaped and crafted for purposes. I'm always pushing people when we're talking about evangelism, don't copy anybody in ministry. Don't try and be like anybody else. Just discover God's gifts and anointing on you and do what you're called to do. That's God's design. There's no need to ever be envious of another Christian or try and be like another Christian. Don't do that. Just let God do his work in you and be available to be shaped by him and do what he's shaped you to do fruitfully. Do it well to his glory. I recall hearing a story of a lady who was playing an organ at a choir rehearsal. During the rehearsal, a storm broke out and there was thunder and rain. And at one point, she pauses and turns to the choir director and says, "That sounds like hail." To which he replied, "No, they're not that bad. You should have heard them before." What's the point? God has done so much in us. And you and I might say, oh, we've got rough edges and there's still things to be ironed out. That's true. But he's done so much in us. And we're to celebrate that. We'll look toward that. That's to give glory to our Lord and Saviour. And the rest of the chapter looks at God's work among us. Verse 11. Don't forget that you are Gentiles. In fact, you used to be called uncircumcised by those that take pride in being circumcised. At that time, you didn't know about Christ. You were foreigners to the people of Israel, and you had no part in the promises that God made to them. You were living in this world without hope and without God, and you were far from God. But Christ offered his life's blood as a sacrifice and brought you near to God. Christ has made peace between Jews and Gentiles and has united us by breaking down the wall of hatred that separated us. Now you can Don't have to go far in history books to read about anti-Semitism. And you don't have to go far in history books to read about how much the Jews hated the non-Jews, the Gentiles. It's all over the place. There was tremendous hate amongst the Jewish community and pride and arrogance toward non-Jews. And there's been tremendous hate down through the centuries against the Jews. There's walls. There's two groups of people. Historically in the Bible, there were two groups of people, Jews and Gentiles, Jews and non-Jews. And Paul says, when you met Christ, he broke down the walls. There's no longer Jews and Gentiles. There's a third group of people who are not ethnically identified, not culturally identified. It's the cross of Christ that brings them together. There's no longer Jews or Gentiles. The walls come down and we're just Christians. It's a new way of living. There's a kingdom way of seeing life and doing life. It's totally different. He's brought down the walls, and because Christ gave himself to us to bring down those walls. It says in verse 15, he gave his own body to destroy the law of Moses with all its rules and commands. He even brought Jews and Gentiles together as though they were one person, and he united us in peace. On the cross, Christ did away with our hatred for each other. He also made peace between us and God by uniting Jews and Gentiles in one body. Christ came and preached peace to you Gentiles who were far from God, and peace to us Jews who are near to God. And because of Christ, all of us can come to the Father by the same Spirit. It's a new culture. It's a new people group. It's a new identity. It's not the color of your skin. It's not the language you speak. It's the cross of Christ that unites us. Not Jews or Gentiles. We've experienced grace. We've been called into the family. We've been given gifts of faith. And we're one family, one people. It says in verse 20, you are like a building, where the apostles and the prophets are the foundations, and with Christ as the most important stone. Christ is the one who holds the building together and makes it grow into a holy temple for the Lord. And you are part of that building. Christ is built as a place for God's own Spirit to live. You and I are now growing into a building that's going to be prepared for heaven, whereby we will inhabit, we will host the presence of the Holy Spirit. Now, the problem with a building is, particularly when you're dealing with stone work, is that for one stone to fit alongside another stone, all sorts of shaping and chipping and sanding needs to take place. And so in this life, if you're in the right church, if you're in the right marriage, if you're in the right family, if you're in the right work environment, there are going to be people who bug you and irritate you and rub you up the wrong way. Why? Because God's using them to shape you for eternity. And what people tend to do when they're getting stressed out and rubbed against and chipped on, oh, I don't like it, it's too stressful, that person's getting up my nose, or that's just too hard, that situation. And so they jump ship and they look for another church or another family or another situation where it's not so difficult, where the edges aren't being knocked off. And what happens then? God's got to start all over again. Build up the relationships and take another 5 years to get to that place where you can start doing what he would have done had you stayed in the right place. So I say to people, you stay where you're called to be. And you weather the storms and you just trust in God's faithfulness. You say, God, that person's irritating, that's stressing me. But you've got me here and I'll let you do what you need to do in me. Why? Because he's shaping you to be part of a holy temple in eternity. To be a group of holy people knitted together for eternity, who will live in the very presence of God. I think of the Apostle Peter in the fishing boat that day, and he's rowing out across Galilee. A storm stirs up and he's in the boat and they're sweating and straining. It probably stinks of BO in the boat at the time. And I bet Peter's thinking, crikey, this is terrible. The storm's going to overrun the boat and all these guys are getting stressed and angry and grumpy and smelly. And Jesus starts coming to him across the water. And as Jesus walks on the water toward Peter, he says, Lord, call me and I'll walk to you. And he gets out of the boat and he starts walking on the water, and then suddenly he takes his eyes off Christ and he starts to sink. So Jesus picks him up. What does Jesus do with him next? He puts him back in the boat. That was just the place he's trying to get out of. That was the place that was stressful and scary and stinky, and he wanted to get out of the boat. No, Jesus says, up you come, son, back in the boat. Let me finish my work in you. And of course, the boat gets to the shore. The shore being, if you like, a metaphor of heaven. And God's will is completed. I want to say to people, boy, if God calls you to another area, God calls you to another church, go with that. But if you're in a church, in a marriage, in a relationship, in a family, in a work environment, and you know God's put you there, you stay there until God tells you to move. Let him do what he wants you to do. Otherwise, he's got to put you back in the boat and build up all those relationships all over again. We're being prepared, church, as a holy people for a holy place in heaven, to be in the very presence of God for eternity. Why would we shortcut that? Why would we try and avoid that? I want to encourage you this week, my friends, to remember what it was like pre-Jesus. It takes a lot of work if you're like me, and you've got to think back a long way. What was it like not to have that peace, not to have that joy, not to hear his voice? God's been so good to us. I want to encourage you this week to look in the mirror. As you look in the mirror, go, God, I thank you that you've designed me, prepared me to be good at this business or to be good at as a foster dad or whatever it is your roles are in life. I want you to look in the mirror and say, thank you, God, that you've taken that raw bit of wood, you know, that imperfect thing, and you shaped me into something good. And I know there's a long way to go, God, but I'm going to stay in the boat. I'm going to stay where you've got me, and I'm going to keep obeying you so you can do what you need to do in me. I want you to look in that mirror and say, God, I recognize there are people I can reach this week, people I can love on, people I can teach this week that probably nobody else can. It's uniquely my call. And I want you to say yes, God, to those opportunities. I want you to recognize when you look in the mirror that God is doing a masterpiece in you. He's creating something amazing in you, that you are a living trophy of his grace. And you'll be even more so one day when you get to heaven. I want to pray after this closing song that you and I would be so at peace with God in our hearts that we'd stay in the place that we're in and invite him to keep doing what he wants to do in our lives until he takes us home to glory. Marty, would you come forward with the team? Would you stand with Marty and the team, friends? For I delight in the Lord, the last song. And then I want you to join me as we pray at the close of the service. Just say, God, here I am, available. I acknowledge you're doing good things. I'm not going to be a Kiwi and criticize myself and criticize everybody else. I want to celebrate your grace and your goodness and invite him to continue to do that in each one of our lives.